Well, I'm sure that some of you are wondering what in the world Mother's Day has to do with the Christian church, and believe it or not, quite a bit. In fact, the origin of Mother's Day goes back to the Middle Ages. Now, not too many people know this. This is fun facts to know and tell. But Mother's Day started as a tradition in the medieval church of churches recognizing their mother churches. And so if a local congregation had been started by another congregation, the members would actually march in a processional on this one Sunday out of the year to pay tribute to the mother church. The tradition of changing that from honoring mother churches to mothers of families, we can blame on the Reformation. And a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis in 1907 made it into a uniquely American holiday. She wrote a letter to Woodrow Wilson. I find this fascinating. She said, quote, "The flag is never used in a more beautiful or sacred cause." Interesting. "Then when flying above that tender, gentle army, the mothers of America," unquote. I don't mean to say that sarcastically, but Woodrow Wilson agreed, and the rest is history. So here we are today. By the way, I don't want anyone to blame John for not doing the Lord's Prayer, because I thought it would be kind of fun to do something a little bit different today before we have our scripture lesson, to say a prayer together as we pray the Lord's Prayer. I was going to start, by the way, with a great joke about Martin Luther, but I think we'll just have our prayer instead. Let's bow our heads together and pray together in unison and ask for the Lord to speak to us as we remember His Word, shall we? Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, I have certainly enjoyed the conversations and even some of the letters that I've received during this pulpit series, and I know that a number of you are wondering, why do we even have a series like this to begin with? I mean, why do we have to talk about our differences if we really are the one family of God? And my response to that would simply be that we really cannot have any genuine unity unless we recognize the very real differences that have created the different traditions and denominations within the Christian faith. But if we recognize those and understand them, then we truly can embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of some of the differences that we do have, and we can even thank God for the rich diversity in the body of Christ. Because of the special day, I want to do something a little bit differently in this series. We're talking, of course, about the Lutheran tradition today, but I'd like to talk less about the denomination of Lutheranism and focus upon the biblical insight of Luther himself, because this is really more than just a history lesson. This really is the core of our faith as evangelicals. And certainly as Presbyterians, we consider Luther as much our hero as Lutherans themselves. For those of you, by the way, let me say at the outset, who are dying to know, yeah, there are differences, of course, between Lutheranism and other Protestant denominations. Lutherans, for instance, believe in the real physical presence of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They do not, as Rome believes, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ, but nevertheless, they believe in a real physical presence. We would say that there is a spiritual presence, as the Holy Spirit is present in that sacrament. Lutherans probably tend towards viewing infant baptism a little bit more as the actual moment of regeneration in a covenant child's life, whereas we would look at it more as God's sacred seal of His covenant promise to His people. And there are other very non-essential differences, questions about how much man can resist the grace of God, that sort of thing. But truly, if there is one heritage that all Protestants share together, it is the legacy of Luther. You know, Luther was a man that everyone can relate to, because he was a man, he was a very average kind of guy. As brilliant as his insights were into the Word of God, he graduated right in the middle of his class. And he certainly struggled with the same kinds of questions that all of us can relate to. Luther was a man who couldn't understand God. He struggled with questions as to what the real meaning of life and the struggles of this world are. He struggled with questions as to how can we find favor with God, especially when we know in our hearts that we really don't deserve it. And what tortured Luther's soul more than anything is that he knew that he had to do something to save his soul. And so what he did, even though it was the 16th century, was not unlike what many of us do today. He went into the monastery. How many of us assume, even as 20th century evangelicals, that, you know, it's one thing for the average layman to have a secular career, and yet if you're really sold out to God, what are you going to do? You're going to leave your pagan neighbors behind, and you're going to go into what? Full-time Christian ministry, right? Because if you really work hard and you leave all that secular calling behind, then you just might convince God, if you work hard enough, to have mercy on you. That's what Luther did. He prayed and he went into the monastery. He spent hours in his cell reading the Bible, doing all kinds of pious exercises, hoping somehow against hope that God would find favor with him because of his works. It's interesting that one day Luther was walking around in the garden at the monastery, and his father, confessor, a very wise man, came to him and said, "Martin, what is troubling you today? Is it true, Martin, that you have spent 18 hours in the confessional in this week alone? Don't you think that's a little bit greedy?" And Luther said something that I think is hauntingly familiar. He said, "If I don't confess my sin, God won't forgive it. If I don't confess every fault, I know that my sins are not forgiven, and that means that if I miss even one detail of where I have fallen short of God's perfection, he will never have pardon on me." Have you ever found yourself thinking that kind of thing? That we are forgiven in the Christian life not because of God's grace, but because of our own ability to recall every place where we've blown it in the past week? His father, confessor, said, "Martin, stop torturing yourself. Don't you love God?" And Luther, like a flash, said, "Love him. I hate him." You see, Luther found himself confessing with his lips what he had felt in his heart for years and years. How can you love a God that you can never please? How do you love a God that you don't have any hope of measuring up to, who hems you in, who says, "I am righteous, I am holy, and I demand perfect obedience. I expect of you not your best, but my best." A God who says, "Be holy as I myself am holy." How can he do that? How can he expect that of us when he knows that we are fallen creatures? We know that we can't be perfect. We can't live up to God's standard. And yet he demands a perfect righteousness. And those who fall short of that standard, he sends to hell. How can we love a God like that? And then Luther had his great breakthrough. It was gradual. It wasn't a momentary flash, but as he was studying, or actually teaching, the book of Romans at the University of Wittenberg, he came across principally an insight that was concerned with the word righteousness. Now, before we go to our text this morning, let me ask you, how many of you, when you have read the Bible on your own, have come across that word righteousness or holiness, and instantly, the first thought that comes to your mind is, aha, this is something that God demands of me. This is one more thing that I must live up to. Well, you know, it's true that God does demand righteous perfection. He demands that his creatures, if they are to be saved, be conformed to his holy character. And yet, as we've already said, that's the one thing that you and I will never be able to do in this life. So what does it mean when God says that we must be righteous? Here's how the Apostle Paul described it in Romans 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, what Luther realized as he came across texts like this is that righteousness is not merely something which God demands of his creatures, though that is true. It is also a gift that he himself gives through the work of another. Righteousness is something that God bestows upon those who are in Christ freely, even amazingly, when they are wicked, when they themselves are not righteous. Now, right away, I want to back up, though, because it's very easy for us as 20th century Christians to misunderstand those words. We live in such a relativistic age, we need to remind ourselves that what Luther was not saying is that God is simply a nice guy, that he lets bygones be bygones. Luther did not come to this text and read, "I'm okay and you're okay." You know, the problem with that kind of philosophy is if it's true that I'm okay and you're okay, why do we both feel so guilty? I mean, really, is it simply a psychological hang-up that someone has put on us that we've got to get over? Is it something that society thrusts upon us and conditions us that we have to move beyond? Or is it such a universal phenomenon because, as the Bible clearly teaches, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who even seeks after the living God. See, this was Luther's dilemma. What do we do about this thing called guilt? I'm afraid that many of us, even as heirs of the evangelical tradition, who claim heritage at the feet of men like Luther, and not just Luther, but the Apostle Paul and our Lord himself, would say in our day and age, oh, just do your best. That's all that God really expects, as long as you're devoted in heart. You know, kind of like, do your best and he'll take care of the rest before. Or as Benjamin Franklin might have put it, God helps those who helps themselves. No, that's not the gospel. What Luther realized as he came across this text is that God doesn't just lower the hoops. God doesn't simply make allowances for my imperfection. Instead, he himself becomes the justifier as well as the judge of the wicked. He is the one who not only demands a perfect righteousness, but he is the one who gives me a perfect righteousness, and he does it as a gift in one package once and for all. You see, the first three chapters of Romans is inseparable from the text we read this morning. And in the first three chapters, Paul labors the point time after time after time that as a standard to which we must live up to, as the standard that God does demand of his creatures, righteousness is unattainable by Jew or Gentile. The Jews with the law of the Old Testament, the Gentiles without it, both stand condemned by what they know in their own conscience. But by the eighth chapter of the same book, Paul will say, but what the law could not do, because of our fallen nature, because of the weakness of our nature, what the law could not do, God himself did. I love that phrase, what the law could never do. Not because there's anything wrong with God's law, but because you and I will never attain it. What the law could never accomplish in the lives of fallen creatures, God himself did. Do you hear that? God didn't simply show us the way. He didn't simply teach us the things that we had to do to earn his favor. He took the perfect standard of his own legal perfection in the courtroom of God, and he met the demand by sending his own son. In the form of sinful flesh, he condemned, as the Apostle Paul said, sin in his own body. He condemned sin in his own body so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully fulfilled in us. Praise be to God. There's not a mother here, or at least hopefully not a mother here, this morning who does not realize the power of encouragement, the power of approval in their child's life. The difference between a child who has grown up with encouragement and positive affirmation versus a child who has simply been scolded and shamed his whole life is truly remarkable over the course of a lifetime. And as much as we know the power of something like encouragement and approval in a human relationship, let me ask you, stop and think about this. What could be a greater motivation in our relationship with God than to know that we have already been accepted by Him? To know that we have already been declared not guilty in the very courtroom of the holy God? See, this is what Luther realized after years of trying to atone for his own sin. He wasn't saying that we stop trying to meet the just requirements of the law, that we stop trying to live righteous lives, or we stop trying to do good things as followers of Christ. No, that's what we are about. But Luther realized in an instance is that God hasn't asked us to be motivated by guilt. We seek to keep God's law not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. We seek to obey Him and walk with Him in this life, not for acceptance, but from acceptance. In other words, we have already been declared righteous before God in His holy chambers. It's not like Luther just made this up or he discovered it in one verse and wrenched it out of context. This is the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, notice in chapter 4, Paul begins by talking about Abraham. He said this is the same promise that God has made from the very beginning. Abraham was saved how? Not by what he did, but by what he believed. It was an unconditional promise that God made to the father of our faith. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Listen to the words of David in verse 5, or verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You see, the thing we need to understand about this word righteousness that so tortured Luther's soul, righteousness means not only holiness, not only conformity to God's standard, it's literally to be rightly related. That's what it means. It means to be in a right relationship with God. But right relatedness to God is not only a relational kind of concept, it is also, first and foremost, a legal concept. You see, we talk very much in our evangelical tradition about having a personal relationship with Christ, and that's true. We absolutely do have a very intimate personal relationship in Christ with our Heavenly Father. But again, it is more than that. In fact, apart from a legal understanding of righteousness, there never can be a relational one. Let me help you with this. We understand it very easily from the analogy of marriage. You know, if one spouse cheats on another spouse, what happens is they become separated relationally. But if that relational separation moves tragically to the state of divorce, it becomes a legal separation as well. So it is both relational and legal. Now, I know a lot of us are probably thinking, big deal, this is some dry theological lecture. Not at all. Beloved, if there is one thing that you and I need to understand in our faith, is the importance of the fact that we have been declared righteous in a legal, judicial, forensic sense, even though we don't feel it at the moment. You see, what Luther was asking is, and think about this, if when I sin, I break fellowship with God, does that mean that He will divorce me? If I blow it, will God walk away from me forever. Have you ever found yourself wondering that or asking that in your own heart? Can I do one sin too many? Can I fall away so terribly, do something so bad, so utterly heinous, that God will not, that God cannot bring himself to forgive me? Will God ever divorce me if I cheat on him? And you see, beloved, the answer that the gospel gives is no. Even while we are wicked, God justifies him who has faith in Christ. This is such a tough thing. I mean, it's so simple to say the words, but I think especially as Americans, it is so hard to get a handle on that simply because, let's face it, we are so into experience these days. If I don't feel it, if I don't experience right here where I'm sitting, then it must not be true. That is the American way of thinking. If I personally haven't gone through it, if it doesn't jive with my own personal experience, then as Americans, we assume it can't be true. We're all Missourians, you know, pragmatists. And yet Paul comes along, as the whole New Testament does, and says, you, if you are in Christ, are perfect before God. And yet our experience screams back, you want to bet? You don't know what I did this last week. And yet the gospel says, yes. If you are in Christ, you are rightly related with God. You have become adopted as his son or his daughter, and there's nothing that you will ever, ever do to be kicked out of the family. And yet, what does our experience say, especially after we have fallen, especially after we have just blown it? It says, no, no, that is too good to be true. And that is why it is so vital that we understand the insight, not of Luther, but of the Apostle Paul, of the Lord himself. God is saying there's nothing you will ever do to earn my approval. You will never be able to bribe me into accepting you. I love you simply because I love you. I love you simply because of Christ. And I will bless you not because you have lived up to the standard that I have set. I will bless you on account of my own son simply because I choose to bless you. There was a young cellist who had the opportunity to study under the great master, Pablo Castells, and he was saying in an interview that he had played in one particular session a very difficult piece with absolute perfection, he thought. And he couldn't wait until he was finished so that he could look over and see Casals give him all kinds of great feedback for his flawless performance. And instead, the master cellist walked over and put his hand on the young man's shoulder. And he simply said, son, you were playing the notes, but not the music. Luther didn't invent this insight. Luther simply uncovered the plain text of what Scripture declares after it being lost in centuries of tradition and unscriptural accretion. All of the reformers, Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, referred to Martin Luther as our apostle, Martin Luther. Now, why did they say that? It wasn't because they actually thought he was an apostle or that he had a scriptural authority when he spoke. In fact, Luther would have been the last one to have blasted that. What they were saying was that Martin Luther, in their day and age, was the man who had singularly uncovered, once again, the biblical truth. And it was concerned with this very topic, legal justification. You see, friends, you and I can play every note and still miss what the composer is trying to say through the music. How many of us have read the Bible from cover to cover, and yet we have never understood the objectivity of our salvation? It is why it is so important for us to see that our hope is rooted not in what I feel, not in what I experience at any given moment, but as Luther said, the entire gospel is outside of you. When you're assailed with doubt, don't look in. Don't analyze what is going on inside of your life. Realize that your salvation is rock solid. It is rooted not in what is happening in you at any given moment, but a cross that Jesus paid the penalty upon almost 2,000 years ago. And beloved, I want to tell you, if you don't understand that one truth, you can try and follow Christ with all your might, but I promise you, you will be tossed back and forth, to and fro, up and down, with every mood swing that you have, every bad day, every latest sin that you have committed, but you will never understand the glory of God's gospel. The gospel of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've shared with you before about a mother who understood the glory of God's salvation. And the thing that broke her heart more than anything was that though she understood it so well, she continually prayed for her son that he would become a Christian. And yet, it seemed the more that she prayed for her son, even though he was a bright lad, he was full of promise, the more she prayed, the worse he got. By the time he was 20 years old, he had lived already with several women. If he didn't have a woman in one arm, he had a glass of booze in the other. Finally, as she tried to bring the gospel to him, he rebelled, he ran away from home. He went clear across the world and moved to the center of partying of the entire known world in his day and age. But what his mother never gave up on was that no matter how bad her son was, she knew that Christ was better. She continued to pray diligently, and one day, sure enough, her son came across a man by the name of Ambrose who told him the gospel. Like a flash, like he had never heard it before, he fell on his knees. He submitted his life to Christ. The astounding thing of that story is that the young man's name was Augustine. We know him as Saint Augustine. The church was never the same again. In fact, Luther himself was an Augustinian monk. Moms, I hope you take encouragement from that. You know, we so often read these familiar Bible stories and we think that the characters in the Old and the New Testament had it so differently. Moms, think for a moment what it would have been like had you been the mother of Joseph in the Old Testament. What would it have been like to see your own son sold into slavery, betrayed by your other children, carried off into a foreign land and know, as far as you knew, that you would never see him again as long as you lived? How brokenhearted would you have been if you had been the mother of Moses? Sure, God miraculously saved your son's life when other children were being killed as an infant, and yet you knew that as you pushed him off to safety in that little boat in the bulrushes, you would never see him again. And for the rest of your life, he would never know that you were his mother, that you would watch him raised in the court of your worst enemy. Moms, what would it have been like, if you can imagine, to have been Mary, the mother of our Lord, to have stood at the foot of the cross and watched your precious child, whom you had bore and nursed, brutally beaten and spit upon and mocked, humiliated like an utter criminal, beaten to the point where you couldn't even tell who he was? You think any of those mothers ever questioned what God was doing? You think they ever wondered whether God even heard their prayers or cared? How desperately they must have prayed that none of that would have ever happened, and yet it did. Because God had a purpose. Had Joseph not been sold into slavery, he never would have been able to save the lives of his entire countrymen when that terrible famine came, including the tribe of Israel, whom the future Savior was to come from and whom God's covenant promises were made to. Had Moses not served in Pharaoh's court, not only would the nation of Israel never have existed, but he himself would have missed out on the vital training that he would need to lead his people out of bondage into the promised land. And needless to say, if Jesus had not died on the cross, you and I would still be dead in our trespasses and sins and without hope for salvation. Praise be to God, beloved, that He not only controls our lives, according to His own word, He even controls our salvation. And for those of us who aren't moms, for the rest of us, let's give thanks for the tradition of which we are heirs. Let's give thanks for men and women like Martin Luther, who realized together with the Apostle Paul that we are accepted before God, not little by little, not in piecemeal fashion as we slowly get our spiritual act together. You see, that was the medieval teaching, that you were accepted before God, not all at once, but over the course of a lifetime, as you prayed and you had more and more quiet times and you grew in sanctification and you had more consistent devotionals and did all the other spiritual exercises. Gradually, as you became acceptable before God, God would justify you. And praise be to God, Luther stood up against the world of his day and said, "No, that is not what Scripture teaches. It is all at once, while we are still wicked, God declares us otherwise." And to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Amen and amen.